you would, please, let's take our Bibles out at this time, and we want to turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Acts. In these days, we are considering the topic of righteous indignation. And we find that displayed by way of example in the life of the Apostle Paul, found in verse 16 of Acts 17. For as we read there in the Scriptures, it says, verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open your holy word. And Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would receive your word with an eagerness and a readiness, with a humility and submissiveness, with a desire to follow what it says and obey it as we are enabled by your grace. We pray, Father, that if there are those here who do not have Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that you would be pleased to draw them to yourself, to deliver them from their sin, and that they might find Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue considering this topic of righteous indignation, we have said that Paul becomes our example. God is a God who has righteous indignation. Paul was a believer who had righteous indignation. He was indignant as he saw grievous sin in the city, that is, idolatry in Athens. And as we think about that, we have said this becomes an example to us, instructive for us, because we live in a culture and a day not unlike Athens of the first century. Our nation is guilty of grievous sins, and that should grieve us. And it should not be something that we become desensitized to as we see the escalating evil in our culture. We have already talked about sins against life's sanctity, abortion, the murdering of the masses of the unborn, a Holocaust that is going on presently and continually. The escalating numbers of murder, that again is sins against life's sanctity. Sins against shameless moral perversity. We talked about the LGBTQ plus community and how that their agenda and their history is that of perversity, degeneracy, and it is being normalized in our culture. And then we talked in a third category about sins of growing national apostasy. Last week I read in your hearing Psalm 9 and verse 17. The scripture says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." God sees us as nations, not only as individuals. And those nations that forget God will be returned to Sheol. We said last time that America has historically had a distinctly Christian heritage. That is without dispute. Our Constitution, our culture has been rooted in a Christian worldview. That is not to say that every Christian in history or every person in our country has always been an Orthodox Christian. It is not to say that everyone has always been a member of Christ's church. But the culture, the worldview, the very setting, circumstances, and the presuppositions of Christianity was the underpinning of all of our institutions. The worldview that informed how our Constitution is put together. And yet we see increasingly America becoming a pluralistic and, yes, an anti-Christian culture. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, we read there how it was that ancient Israel had turned from God, turned from all of their blessing and privilege, and they turned away unto false gods, turning their back on the living and true God. The Scripture declares of ancient Israel that they had forsaken God, who is the fountain of living water, and they turned to cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And we said that is something of a template that we want to use. What type of broken cisterns have we turned to as a people? What types of broken cisterns have we taken in place of our Christian history and heritage? Well, last time we mentioned two of them. We said the broken cistern of religious liberalism that swept across the land in the 19th century. It retained the language of Christianity without believing in the reality of that language. It was kind of outward form without the heart. Very much like what we read in Romans chapter 2 about the Jews. They had outward circumcision, but their hearts were far from the Lord. That's exactly what religious liberalism was and still is today. Using the words of the Bible, but infusing new meanings to those words. What salvation is, what redemption is. All of this has been reimagined. Liberal Christianity, so-called, promoting the latest fads, the latest causes of the far left. What do they preach from their pulpits? Well, whatever the far left has as their agenda, that becomes their message too. Then we said, secondly, the broken cistern of feminism. Rejecting biblical teaching and rejecting what God has declared is the purpose of a woman, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and ignoring the problem identified, Genesis 3:16, that desire which will be contrary to your husband, and rejecting the place of women that is to be keepers at home, and yes, even in the church, this teaching has come in. Rejecting the prohibitions about women in ministry and teaching and having authority over men. This is not merely what is going on in our Christless culture. It is coming into the church and increasingly being normalized and justified by so-called theologians. Now, today I want to consider a third broken cistern that America has turned to, which is creeping into the church. And that is the broken cistern of cultural Marxism. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want to read from a text of Scripture the Apostle Paul gave, which was a word of warning to the church, not only in the first century, but for all ages, against evil, godless, wicked philosophies that will take us captive if we are not careful. And that is how I want us to consider this topic of cultural Marxism. And I want to present cultural Marxism in terms of its meaning today. And then, Lord willing, next week, I want to give a biblical refutation of its teaching. But if you will, notice in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then notice verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition, or to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We want to note there in verse number 8, Paul gives a clear warning. After giving practical words of duty, walk in Christ, he says here is a warning. As you're walking, keep this warning before you. And what is the warning? It is a warning against the dangers of philosophy and empty deceit. And as we think about this, notice in verse 8, we find here the goal of our spiritual enemies. What is the goal? It is to take us captive. It is to seduce us and to trick us so as to plunder us and place us under its understanding. This is what Paul says, not just to the first century world, but to us today. We need to be careful because philosophies and empty deceit will always be seeking to take us captive. Notice, if you will, what the methodologies are of our spiritual enemies. It is philosophy that is vain, empty deceit. Now, not all philosophy is evil. Paul is not saying do away with all of the philosophy departments at the universities and do away with the study of philosophy as such. No, what he is talking about is those philosophies, those ideas, those arguments, those intellectual theories that are designed to capture our attention, lead us astray, and have us accept error. That's what we are to be aware of. It is based, notice verse 8, on human tradition. Now again, all human tradition is not bad necessarily. But it is bad if it is tradition that separates us from what God has said in His Word. What is not in keeping with what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. Notice in verse 8, he says that this is according to the elemental spirits of the world, or principles of the world. Now, that is a phrase that is difficult to interpret. Even linguistically, it's hard to understand what is going on there. Three options have been suggested, this idea of elemental spirits of the world. Some say that it has to do with the basic elements of the earth, like earth, wind, fire, water. Others say, no, it has to do with the basic elements of the ideas of these philosophies. That is the ABCs of this vain philosophy that is being shared. Others say that it has connection to the supernatural world and even to the demonic activities of our adversary. That is why, for example, the ESV translates it not as elemental principles, but spirits. And there are good exegetical reasons to understand this as having to do with the spiritual world. We are in a warfare that is spiritual. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against these demonic forces arrayed against Christ and His church. And so in understanding it that way, that explains the source of all of this false teaching. The father of lies spreads lies of false philosophy that can infiltrate into Christ's church and take people captive. Well, what is the error of all of this? Notice in verse 8 at the very end, it is not according to Christ. It is not according to His will. It is not according to His way. It is not according to what He has revealed in His Word. Congregation, I think that this is a very helpful passage as we think about this movement that is global, but certainly is in our country known as Marxism and cultural Marxism. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this in terms of its history. And I want to talk about classical Marxism, and then I want to talk about cultural Marxism. That is economic Marxism, and then what is sometimes called neo-Marxism. In terms of classical Marxism or economic Marxism, most of us are familiar with what that is. This is from an individual by the name of Karl Marx. That's why it's called Marxism. Karl Marx was a German philosopher of Jewish descent who lived from 1818 until 1883. He was an atheist, and he developed this economic theory that he taught. He said that everything in society can be reduced to economics, that religion is a tool of the upper class, that is the elites, that is used or employed so that they can subjugate or control the lower classes. You've probably heard that a quote of Karl Marx is that religion is the opiate of the masses. That's what he held in his atheism. Religion is a problem, he says. He said that everything is economic, and then if everything is economic, then the way to make everyone happy is to make everyone equal economically. And so he advanced communism, Marxism, to abolish private property. What was his goal? Well, his goal was to create class conflict between the rich and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots. His desire was to create this class warfare so that there would be so much disorder in the culture that revolution would take place, and then there would be a restructuring of society. What was his appeal? What was he appealing to in his economic theory? Well, certainly he was appealing to man's fallen nature, fallen man's envy and his covetousness, his desire for free things, his hatred of divine providence that orders and ordains different stations for different peoples in life. He was, of course, appealing to all of those hatreds and all of those evil desires. Well, what is the legacy of classical Marxism? Well, everywhere it's been tried, it's been an absolute disaster. Whether in Russia or China or North Korea or Cuba, the body count goes up into the hundreds of millions. It has been a bloody, terrible movement. Most of us are familiar with classical Marxism. But then what exactly is cultural Marxism? Or you could call it neo-Marxism, because they go together. They're hand in glove. They're just a wrinkle of a different flavor. Cultural Marxism comes from an individual initially by the name of Antonio Gramsci. He was an Italian communist, a follower of Marx, who came from a working class family, that is, a have-not, who lived from 1891 until 1937. He was imprisoned by Mussolini. Some of us are familiar with the name Mussolini. And while he was in prison, he wrote his famous or infamous writings called the Prison Notebooks. And in these prison notebooks, as a committed communist, his desire was focused on why it was that Marxism hasn't succeeded as much as they had hoped it would. Why hasn't Marxism already changed all of Europe by now? That was his question. Why is it that Marxism isn't any more popular and successful? So Gramsci answered that in his writings, and he said this: the problem why Marxism hasn't succeeded as such was civil society, specifically the family, the church, and the school systems. And even more specifically, he said, the reason why Marxism hasn't succeeded as well as it could have is because of Western society's Christian heritage. What was his conclusion? Well, his writings tell us that his conclusion was, until Western culture is de-Christianized, it can never be truly de-capitalized. So what he is basically saying is that Marx was right in the class warfare of economics, but what he was saying is Marx didn't factor in this big impediment to the movement, and that is Christianity. That's the problem. So what did Gramsci say would be the strategy to fix all of this? Well, the strategy was the infiltration into schools, into universities, yes, even into churches, and into the mainstream media. And through that, quote, transform the consciousness of society. So you see how that classical Marxism and cultural Marxism, they go together. It's just cultural Marxism says there's more to it that has to be changed before everything else is accepted. From Gramsci comes the Frankfurt School. Some of you are familiar with the Frankfurt School, which was established in 1923. This was established at the University of Frankfurt in Germany. That's why it's called the Frankfurt School. It was a group of Germans of Jewish descent who taught cultural Marxism. It was established in 1923, but there was a hiccup to their school in 1933. What happened in 1933? The Nazis came to power. And of course, Nazism, fascism, sees communism as their mortal enemy. That's what they were fighting against. And so when the Nazis came to power, the teachers there at the Frankfurt School were forced to flee. And they fled first to Geneva and then ultimately to the United States. So in 1935, moving to the United States, they established the Institute for Social Research at Columbia University in New York City. You may be well aware that Columbia University is one of the most elite, prestigious Ivy League schools. It's one of the oldest of the Ivy League institutions. And so from that neo-Marxist ideas, cultural Marxism had a firm footing into America. Now you might say, what exactly is the central teachings of cultural Marxism? Let me just briefly summarize them. Number one, everything must be equalized, not just economics. Sexual preferences, condition in society, someone's religion or morality, everything has to be equalized. Cultural Marxism says that they are at war against all hierarchies, the hegemony, all privilege and all oppression. That's the enemy. It says that Western civilization, and specifically white people, have created an evil society of systemic racism and oppression. It affirms egalitarianism, that all people are to be equal, that a fair society must be an equal society. Equality not just of opportunity, but equality of result and equality of outcome. What is the strategy that cultural Marxism uses? Well, it is to create conflict and unrest in a society. Conflict between rich and poor. Now that sounds like Karl Marx, doesn't it? Conflict between rich and poor, but it doesn't stop there. Conflict between straight and gay. Conflict between white and black. conflict between male and female, conflict between abled and disabled, conflict between adults and children, racial conflict, division, disunity is the means through which the revolution will take place. And infiltration into the universities. In this congregation, we have seen over the last few decades, the universities have been inculcated with this cultural Marxism. And some of us even can testify to that, who've gone to university and in these departments of women's studies and philosophy that is embedded with this kind of revolutionary thinking. Whenever the mainstream media talks about college-educated women, they're talking about those who've gone through the system and they've been conditioned to this kind of thinking. In America today, we have rioting and looting and violence and cities being burned and anarchy. We have various movements that have as their worldview this type of neo-Marxism at its root. Antifa, Black Lives Matter, these are all a part of cultural Marxism. Now, if it was simply an issue of we want to help people who have been oppressed, or we are against treating other peoples in a way that is evil, we're all against that. We're all against hating other people or mistreating other people. That's contrary to the Word of God. But this movement is far more than that. Black Lives Matter is a cultural Marxist movement. And I want to share with you, just so you get something of the flavor of what they actually believe. They have a website. And you go to their website, you can click on that, and you can go to their doctrinal statement. What they believe. And then, you know, you go and you visit a church, well, you might click on their doctrinal statement. What does that church believe? Well, what does Black Lives Matter believe? And this was on their website for many, many months. And then all of a sudden, around September the 21st, they deleted what they believe from their website. But thanks to the internet, it's still out there, and we can still read what they actually believe. Black Lives Matter says, quote, that it is a global network, is a powerful as it is because of our membership, our partners, our supporters, our staff, and you. Our continued commitment to liberation for all black people means that we are continuing the work of our ancestors and fighting for our collective freedom because it is our duty. Every day we commit to healing ourselves and each other and to co-creating alongside comrades, allies, and family a culture where each person feels seen, heard, and supported. Now, the thing I find interesting in that statement is they refer to themselves as comrades. What an interesting choice of words. Do you use that word commonly in your vocabulary? You say, I think I'm going to go play golf. I'm going to call up a couple of the comrades to go play golf. No, we know where the language of comrades comes from. They say we are unapologetically black in our positioning, so it is identity politics. We affirm that black lives matter. We need not qualify our position to love and desire freedom and justice for ourselves. That does not need any justification. We see ourselves as part of the global black family, and we are aware of the different ways we are impacted or privileged as black people who exist in different parts of the world. They say this, we make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and to lead. Now that's a head scratcher. I thought this had to do with black lives. Now we read that their movement is including a movement for the advancement of transgenderism, What does that have to do with Black Lives Matter? They say we are reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folk. So here what you have in this language of dismantling privilege is class conflict, intersectionality, and Marxism. They say, quote, we build a space that affirms black women and is free from sexism, misogyny, and environments in which men are centered. Again, class warfare, men against women, male versus female. We practice empathy. We engage comrades with the intent to learn about and connect with their context. They say, quote, we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure, the nuclear family structure requirement, by supporting, they say, each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. They want to disrupt Western civilization's nuclear family structure. That's what they're against. And they want children not merely reared in a traditional family. They want to say it takes a village to raise your children. Now, congregation, does that sound familiar at all? Very long does this movement go back. It is a Marxism that rejects the biblical view of the family, that wants to do away with it, and that wants children cared for by the community. Black Lives Matter says, quote, we foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that all in the world are heterosexual, unless he, she, or they disclose otherwise. So they affirm queer-affirming people and that whole entire network. Again, what does that have to do with black lives and Black Lives Matter? It is about disrupting the biblical family. The nuclear family structure is what they're against. Dismantling that, disrupting that, and replacing that with something very different. So this is a worldview that's very common in our day that is Marxist in its orientation. I am not saying that everyone who has marched with Black Lives Matter even understands this or is aware of this. I think that there are a lot of good people who are against racism and treating people with hate, and we ought to be against treating people with hate, and they get pulled into these movements and they don't realize what all is involved in the actual thinking of these movements. It is Marxist ideology. You say, well, I'm just showing up because I want to march and I want to support black people and I want to show that I love them and Christ loves them. Well, then you need to ask yourself the question, well, why are you marching with that big gay flag, the pride flag, along with them? And the fist that is up, which speaks of Marxism and black power, those things are not Christian. And yet the movement has all of that involved in its activity. What is the vocabulary of cultural Marxism? Well, one of the things that they talk about is what is called critical race theory. Critical race theory says Western civilization is systemically racist and oppressive. That is, it is embedded. The entire system is embedded to the core with racism. The culture and the society is a system of white supremacy. You need to understand, cultural Marxism says Western civilization, it's not that it sometimes is white supremacist. It says it's all white supremacists. Someone who says, well, you need to disavow white supremacy, they're not simply saying you need to disavow the KKK. The language of white supremacy is baked into this entire critical race theory. It is saying you need to disavow all white people. That's the meaning that they're meaning. They speak of the so-called hegemony. The hegemony, that's the dominant group, the oppressors, that is the white people. They talk about intersectionality. Intersectionality is the means to identify how oppressed you are in this evil white system of racism using a combination of factors. If you're white, well, then you're the most privileged because we live under white supremacy. And then you figure out in this intersectionality how oppressed you are. So if you're black, well, that's a mark for oppression. But if you're a black female, that's another mark for even more oppression. But then if you're a black female transgender, that's another mark of oppression. And then if you walk with a cane, you're disabled, that's another mark of oppression. And so you have this process, this matrix for figuring out just how oppressed you are in this evil white supremacy, which is Western civilization. You probably have heard the term wokeness. How many of you have heard that term, wokeness? It's very popular today. What is wokeness? Well, wokeness is a mindset and it is a posture. Wokeness is an understanding that society is unfairly constructed racially, that we're living under white supremacy. But not only is it a mindset and understanding the problem, it is believing that social justice is the remedy for destroying that evil white supremacy and replacing it with something good. Dr. Owen Strawn, who is a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, gave a lecture on wokeness. And let me just give you some of the points that he gave as to what exactly does wokeness mean. Some of us who are older, perhaps, we're not familiar as much with this terminology. Some of our younger people are very familiar with the idea of wokeness. He says that being woke is being aware that Western civilization is inherently racist. It is being aware that if you are white, you are a white supremacist. You have the disease of whiteness. There is no redemption for white people. All that they can do is divest themselves of their whiteness. To confess and repent of their privilege and racism, and then work to replace the evil system. That's the best that you can do. You need to be for reparations for the descendants of slaves, for protest, even with violence if necessary, for re-educating young people, children, and youth to show the wickedness of the system and how America is inherently a white supremacist nation. You need to be for teaching children that. You need to be for doing public acts of repentance to right the wrongs of the past. You need to be for leaving your estate, that is, writing your will, so that whenever you die, your inheritance, your estate, goes to black people, because after all, you stole from them anyway. And if you disagree with any of this, well, that just shows how racist you are. So there's no real argument or discussion about it. Being woke means, Dr. Strawn says, it means that you see individuals first and foremost through the lens of power and oppression. That's what critical race theory teaches. You do not see people first as the image bearers of God, fallen, yet of value, worth, and dignity. No, rather you see them through the lens of race and power and oppression. It asks questions like this when you encounter someone. Well, who is this person? Number one, are they white? Because that tells me what I need to know about them. Secondly, How much privilege do they have? How has power benefited them? How have they been able to be above me or be below me? How does that work itself out? It says that white Americans are not living lives of dignity. By virtue of living and existing, they are oppressing others. And all they can do is divest themselves of their whiteness. America is a system that deserves to be targeted, demolished, and rebuilt without white supremacy. All that white people can do is confess and perform ritual acts of repentance. Dr. Strawn says this, being woke means that you fight for the liberation of the oppressed groups. Men oppress women. So your cause needs to be to deal with evil masculine masculinity and the patriarchy, the traditional family. All of that stuff we talked about as to what the family is according to the Bible. Your cause is to divest yourself of your evil supremacy and be for a fight against masculinity. You, if you are woke, are to fight for the liberation of oppressed groups at the university, because all kinds of white supremacy goes on. Even while it is a place that is teaching all of these evil philosophies, there are still some there that are very, very evil and oppressing minorities. These who do not teach such things at universities, they are imperial intellectuals. I never heard of that term before. They are imperial intellectuals. And they use the racist construct of reason. That's what they're using. They're using the construct of reason in the university to oppress minority groups. Reason is a tool of oppression. Statistics, data, facts, reason, that's just how the hegemony keeps the brother down. That's how they think. They say that you need to be for the liberation of the sexual minorities. Heterosexuals oppress the sexual minorities. Adults, this is one that's almost humorous. They say adults oppress children. So if you are a parent, you are oppressing your children. It's funny because it says that especially so if you are religious. If you are religious, you are oppressing them. And some of us here will appreciate this. They say that those who oppress children most, those who homeschool their children, they are really oppressing their children. They are people that need to have liberation come to their children. Being woke means that you are for the demolishing and the rebuilding of all of society. All differences must be eliminated. Income must be taken and redistributed. Capitalism must be rejected. It's all built on white supremacy and racism. Reason must be replaced with personal narratives. Rather than having reason, logic, facts, statistics, that's evil. That's white supremacist. We need to be driven by a belief in what is called standpoint epistemology. Standpoint epistemology based on personal narratives. Don't give me facts. Don't give me stats. Don't give me reason. I want you to listen to my story, because that's where the real truth is. Oppressed people have a unique corner on what the true truth is. And we who would employ reason, facts, knowledge, or logic, we need to be quiet, we need to sit down, and we need to listen to the oppressed people, because they know more. They have better insight. We see that the differences not only of income and capitalism and reason, but all public spaces must be remade to accommodate everything under the sun. Even in the court system, in the legal system, actually critical theory, there is a whole subset under the justice system and under legal thinking that employs this critical theory. And this critical race theory, as it relates to the legal system, our courtrooms in America, says that we must make a major and dramatic shift if we're going to have justice in America. We must shift from retributive justice. Now, what is retributive justice? That is holding evildoers to account and punishing them if they do evil. We must shift from retributive justice to a so-called distributive justice. A person's oppressed status is what must guide how justice is meted out. Well, you can't just say, this person killed someone, this person stole this. We need to step back and we need to consider the matrix of where's the privilege and where's the oppression. And then later we can figure out where justice may be in this situation. Congregation, this may sound to some of us as being unbelievable on its face. But this is where we are today in America. This is what is going on today in America. And it is not a little tiny movement. It is a big movement that is permeating all of society. Some of us in the corporate world, we know very well, you have to bring in someone who teaches various seminars to your employees so that they understand their privilege and the oppression and how you must deal and overcome all of this white supremacy. This is a big deal in America. And what is sad is that this is not just going on in a godless, Christless culture, but it is coming into the church as well. And this kind of philosophy of the world is taking Christians captive. And they are starting to view things differently based on this empty deceit. We hear now, even in churches, wokeness being preached. Preachers saying that you need to confess and repent of your whiteness. That you need to agree personally that you are complicit in the racist sins of your forebearers. You're guilty. That you need to interpret all of the complexities of society. And we live in a very complex world. You need to start reinterpreting all of reality through what they call monocausal terms. What does mono mean? Mono is one. So the idea of monocausal terms is the idea that there's one cause in all of this. There's no difficulty of understanding the perplexity and the complex issues in our day. Everything can be boiled down to one cause. And what is that cause? Well, the problem is white supremacy and racism. Is there poverty? That's because of white supremacy. Is there rape and stealing? Well, that's because of white supremacy. Is there murder going on? Well, that's because of racism and white supremacy. And sadly, many Americans and all too many Christians are being taken captive by this philosophy. And this, congregation, is a very real danger to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we say to this movement? How do we respond to this teaching? Because it is a big deal. And it divides America. Well, next week, Lord willing, I want to bring to you scriptural principles that address this evil philosophy in our day. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we consider our land, and we consider the Christless, corrupting influences that are all around. We pray, O God, that you would help us to have discernment in a day of gullibility, that you would help us to see the situation as it is, and that we would be a people who stand for true justice and true righteousness, that we would not stand with any oppression or any hate, but that we would stand lovingly and boldly with the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would deliver us as a people from these philosophies that take people captive, and that you would guard your church from imbibing these teachings and just accepting them. And may we stand for your word. Father, may you be glorified and may you be honored in all things. And we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand together at this time as we prepare for our benediction. Reading from the words of Holy Scripture, our benediction: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.